This evening we are in Psalm 81. Psalm 81, as we journey through Book 3 of the Psalms. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 81 reads as follows. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. So we find ourselves with yet another psalm of the person we've come to know as Asaph. His name means collector. He was a collector, if not a compiler and author of these psalms. Most of the psalms we've covered so far in Book 3 have been by Asaph. This one is focused on both worship and obedience. It's important for us to remember that God desires both worship and obedience. They are intertwined. And true worship involves obedience. By this I mean that when we are walking in obedience with the Lord, it is a form of worship. And all of this is not because he requires worship to fill some emptiness in himself. He knows that worship of him, who is worthy of all worship, is good for us. And in knowing that, having created us in his image, he exhorts us throughout Scripture to worship him. And he also exhorts the counterpoint of that, worship no other God. Worship is exclusive to the Lord God, the living Lord of heaven. And again, it's all for our good and his glory. So let's begin. To the chief musician, on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. So the attribution says it's to the chief musician. This is quite common with Asaph psalms. He apparently either wrote them or compiled them to hand over to the worship leader. And these psalms were to be sung, and they were to be accompanied by instruments. And that is what this means, on an instrument of Gath. I'm not sure anyone exactly knows what an instrument of Gath is. It could be that it's from the city of Gath, which would be strange because that's a Philippine city. Or it could be that it was an instrument that was designed and imported into Israel from the Philistines. I don't know. I'm not sure anyone knows. But in any event, this was given to the chief musician for corporate worship. And notice he says, sing aloud to God, make a joyful shout. So it's not about how well we sing, thankfully, else I wouldn't dare open my mouth. It is about the heart. And it's about the enthusiasm. By the way, that word enthusiasm has as its root love of God. And it is the enthusiasm and the sincerity of the worship that God is interested in. Not that he didn't design the instrument of the human voice or the intellect of humanity to create these instruments that accompany the human voice, and not that he discounts excellence in those things, but that's not the substance of what he's looking for. What he's looking for is a joyful shout. What he's looking for is singing aloud to represent our regard and love for God. Come on in, Missy.
Thank you.
Just watch the wires if you walk over there. We're in Psalm 81. Just started the first verse. He also says, sing aloud to God our strength. Now this is, in the psalm itself, a recognition of our dependence on God. Notice he says, God our strength. We're to sing aloud because God is our strength. We're not to sing aloud because we're strong. And Asaph understood, especially in this time during the history of Israel, that God was their only hope. We've covered that in previous Psalms. They're in a position of impending judgment. And Asaph is aware of that. And he's trying to remind the people of that as well, through his songs, through his corporate worship. And his recognition is that their strength is from God, not from the king, not from their military, not from their treasury. Because all those things, we will find out, go up in smoke, literally. But their strength is from God himself. And he says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Now, Jacob is synonymous with Israel. The patriarch Jacob, his name was changed by God to Israel. Jacob means heel catcher or supplanter. Israel means either ruled by God or prince of God. And so the nation was named after this man, Jacob, who had 12 sons. And they became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we hear God of Jacob, it's saying God of Israel. And at this point in the history of human redemption, of God's interaction with human beings, Israel is the nation, the people that he chose to reveal himself to, so that they in turn would reveal himself to the nations surrounding them. Now, the Middle East was the center of civilization at that time. And so Israel, he chose Abraham, a pagan man from the Ur of the Chaldees, and from Abraham there came Isaac, and from Isaac, Jacob, and then from Jacob, the 12 tribes. And their entire purpose was to be, not just witness, but to be a witness of the existence of God to the nations around them. And all of God's treatment of Israel, his giving them the law, his delivering them from Egypt, which is also in view in this psalm, all of this was for that purpose. And he calls Israel his own special people. He calls us in the church that as well. A special treasure, we're that as well. But there is a distinction in God's plan between Israel and the church. Right now we are in what is called the church age. Israel has been set aside because of their rejection of Messiah, unbelief. God is not finished with Israel in the slightest. All of his promises to Israel, especially the promises to the land, and especially the promises to dwell with him when he returns to the earth, those are all going to take place. And it's interesting in that in our lifetime, since 1948, Israel exists as a nation, whereas for nearly 2,000 years before then, it did not. Israel was abandoned. That land was virtually empty and filled with nomads. But then in 1948, declaration in the League of Nations, Israel began to exist as a modern nation in its own land, speaking its ancient language. That has never happened in the history of the entire human race. For a nation to be that far removed for that long a time and to be revived, resurrected, if you will. So God is not done with Israel. Verse 2 says, raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the flute. Singing and instruments are venerable forms of worship, ancient forms of worship. The timbrel was a percussion instrument. I'm interested in percussion. I play the drums, hand drums, nothing fancy. And occasionally at church, I'm up on stage and I'm banging away. So I understand about percussion. And truly, when there is true worship going on, I may be up there playing the drums, but I don't think about that. It's the worship is the thing. And my desire always, in when I'm led by the Spirit in that context, is to play for God and for the people. And I don't care whether anybody can see me from the stage. For a long time, they couldn't hear me because I wasn't playing that loud. But that the idea of instrumentation with worship is an ancient one and a venerable one. The harp was a string instrument. The lute was a woodwind. All the major instrument groups. And these were all devised perhaps by King David himself. Although some of them were probably preceded David by generations, actually. The lute is what I'm thinking of. As with virtually everything created by man, science, technology, as with everything, these instruments and song and music and putting notes to paper and so on, as with everything, it can be used to honor God or it can be used to blaspheme Him. Now, I am aware of modern music. Well, for me, it's modern music. My daughters may not think so. But there is some music, some modern Christian music, which is just uplifting to me, personally. I enjoy it. I enjoy playing with it. I enjoy listening to it. I enjoy participating in the singing to it. But there is some modern music which is utterly blasphemous on purpose. With a desire by the composers and the performers to shock. That's their whole purpose. And some of these musicians are rich. They make all kinds of money. But like everything that we are involved in as fallen human beings, it can be used to glorify God, to honor God, or to blaspheme. And today's music is the same. Verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now the trumpet, I happen to know about the trumpet too. I played the trumpet as a kid, have a trumpet at home. I try to play it, but everyone yells at me. So it's brass. So I think what they're talking about, however, was the ram's horn. That was the trumpet that they're talking about. So it wasn't the brass, the ram's horn. Okay, I doubt they had a three-valve trumpet. It's nice to think about, but maybe they did. He's saying, do it at the new and the full moon. And what this emphasizes to me is the purpose of the heavenly bodies, to keep times and seasons. It's interesting if we, and I believe the creation account in Genesis, in the order of creation and the time of creation, took 6 days. And when God created the heavenlies and all the heavenly bodies out there, He did so for a specific purpose, so that those of us on the earth could measure time. And they would be light bearers, the sun and the moon. And it's interesting, he spends quite a few verses, Moses does in Genesis, on the first 3 days of creation. But when he gets to the universe, that vast, complicated expanse of beyond our conception, it's so large, with the number of stars and so on, that is beyond counting, he says the following. He made the stars also. That's it. Later on, in other parts of the scripture, he positioned the stars with his fingers. He stretched out the heavens with his hands. Now, we know that's figurative language because God is spirit. But it's interesting to me that even in this psalm, we hearken back to earlier portions of scripture, and we understand that these, the moon, the full moon, and the new moon, were on purpose by God to mark time for the people. And then he says in verse 4, "For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob." Verse 5, "This he established in Joseph as a testimony. He went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand." Israel was the recipient, the unique recipient in human history, of God's laws directly from the hand of God. The Ten Commandments were said to be written by the finger of God himself on the tablets of stone. No other nation, no other people group in all of history has that claim. God provided Israel with unique, powerful, and effective moral and spiritual and religious laws. And he did so for their own good, but also for the purpose of shining a light on God's goodness. Because if Israel obeyed the law, they prospered. They were healthy. They were lived in peace. And their society was something to behold. There were times during Israel's history in the Middle East where they were the greatest kingdom in existence. Solomon's reign, for instance. He was the richest man ever. And if they continued to obey God's statutes and regulations, and there weren't that many of them, there were 10 commandments, and then there was a total for the religious and civil laws, 613 other ones. That's not a lot. When you consider that if I wanted to put a curb outside my house, there are some 30,000 statutes that have to be taken into account. That's how man-made laws go. They just proliferate. They're like rabbits. They just continue to expand, but not so God's laws. With those 613 statutes and regulations and the Ten Commandments, Israel had all it needed to be a godly people. And again, had they always obeyed, the nations would have come to them as a witness. And there will come a time in the future when that will be the case. When Jesus Christ returns, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth, will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So he made a statute for the nation's own good. And all God's laws serve that purpose. He's not the cosmic killjoy that the modern world seems to think. Everything that God said we should do and everything that God says we should refrain from doing is not because he wants to rob us of joy. The opposite is true. He wants to provide us with the most fulfilling life possible. As I said, no other nation had these laws directly from God. And notice that he says, he established his laws in Joseph as a testimony. That was part of the purpose. To reveal to the fallen earth and the fallen descendants of Adam God's goodness, his moral purity, his righteousness, and his justice. All through this one tiny nation, which today is about the size of this state. And fascinatingly enough, even though it's the size of New Jersey, it is the 8th largest economy in the world. From the desert, since 1948. It has one of the most effective and powerful armies on the earth. Tiny little nation. It is the focus of many larger nations around it. And their desire is to eliminate the nation Israel from the face of the earth. And they have tried repeatedly. And they have failed repeatedly. And I believe that is a supernatural event. All the nations around them want to destroy her, and yet she remains. She was in exile for close to 2,000 years, and yet she's back in the land. This is the greatest evidence for the existence of God that you can tell anyone. The existence of the nation of Israel shows that God's word is true, that it is supernatural, and that God keeps his promises. If the nation of Israel, and even today, the majority of the people of Israel are unbelieving. They're secular, ethnic Jews, but they're not really practicers of Judaism. Not the majority, anyway. And notice also that he says here, when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So these laws even served the purpose in their captivity. Now, they weren't given in full until Moses led the people out. But prior to that time, there was knowledge of God. And Abraham knew God, and Abraham's descendants knew God. And by the time the patriarchs were brought down to Egypt to survive, because there was a famine in the world, there was knowledge of God's purity and moral superiority to all the other gods around them. And so even in captivity, as Moses was established as their deliverer, these laws served their purpose. He says in verse 6 and 7, I removed the shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And then that phrase in Hebrew, Selah, which means pause and consider. Pause and meditate on what was just said. God is referring to that deliverance from Egypt here. And notice he says, I removed the burden, or the shoulder from the burden. They were slaves in Egypt by the time of Moses' birth in his adulthood. They had gone to Egypt as 70 people, and they had, over the course of 400 years, grown into a nation of slaves. Millions. Upwards of 2 million, perhaps, even more. And what happened was, over that course of that 400 years, there arose in Egypt a pharaoh, an emperor, who did not know the events of the past, Joseph, and Joseph saving the nation of Israel from the famine. And so they looked upon this growing, fledgling nation, which had been kept separate from the Egyptian people, as an enemy, as a potential enemy. Because if they organized and declared war, they outnumbered the Egyptians, perhaps. They were looked upon as a threat. So the Pharaoh tried to eliminate all the male children. Had them thrown into the Nile to drown. And the Egyptian authorities made their lives as slaves a horror. And the people cried out, and God raised up Moses as a deliverer. But he says, I removed his shoulder, God did. His hands were freed from the baskets. As you recall in the story in Exodus, they had to make bricks. And they were at first given straw to make the bricks. And they just went and added the clay and baked them in the sun. But then, as punishment, they took away the straw and said, no, you not only have to make the same amount of bricks that you did before, but now you got to get your own straw. So their lives were miserable, but God heard them when they called out in trouble. Notice this. They called out and he delivered. That is a repeating historic cycle in the nation of Israel. They went along and they were following God and they prospered. And then they turned away from God and began to worship idols. And their spiritual decline began, and God abandoned them to the nations around them, to their enemies, as a form of judgment, because they were turning away from the God that provided for them, the God that protected them, the God that gave them his laws, and turning and worshiping false gods, idols. And they were even doing abominations like sacrificing their children to these false gods and goddesses. So God at that point would allow the judgment of abandonment. It would allow the nations around them to come in and to persecute them or conquer them, to enslave them, and then they would cry out. And God in his mercy and in his grace and in his faithfulness would send a deliverer, and he would deliver them over and over and over again. It's a testimony, this history is a testimony of Israel's stiff neck. Now we're all stiff-necked. But there is a phrase in the scripture regarding a description of the stubbornness of Israel. And it is a stiff neck. It's a neck that will not turn and listen. It's a neck that gets set in a direction and nothing will change it. Not good sense, not sanity, not correction, nothing. Now, every human being who does not follow God, does not worship God, has that stiff neck, following the dictates of their own will and their own hearts. But their cycle of calling out and being delivered was also a testimony of God's mercy and faithfulness. Notice he says as well that I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I believe that's a reference to Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, where he gave them to Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses went up there for 40 days and 40 nights. God spoke to him. And while that occurred, the people, they fell away. And they started worshiping a golden calf, which Moses' brother made for them. Because they were starting to rebel. They were starting to get nervous. This leader, Moses, led us out from Egypt where we had onions and leeks. And now we're in the middle of the desert and we're surrounded. And it's not what we expected. And as for this Moses, where is he? Well, he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. But by the time he came down, and the Bible describes this place as a mountain that burned with fire and that thundered. And so much so that God said, don't come near it. Don't even let an animal touch it. Because if you do, you must stone them to death or shoot them with an arrow. Because it is the holy mountain of God. But Moses could go up. And later on, he went up again. Because when he came down the first time, he saw their idolatry and he broke the tablets. And thousands of the Jews perished at that time. Then he went up again with Joshua and received another copy of the tablets of stone. But he answered them in the secret place of thunder. And then he goes on to say, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, this is a significant event in ancient Jewish history. 11 times this place, Meribah, is mentioned. All represent Moses' rebellion. We got a feel for Moses, okay? He was single-handedly leading 2 million mixed multitude through the wilderness. Only after a while did he appoint elders for that. And they were always complaining. They didn't have meat. They didn't have water. They were under hardship. They forgot that their shoes didn't wear out supernaturally, that God provided them manna, that at one point he instructed Moses, because there was a drought, they couldn't get water, to strike this rock at Meribah. And God caused then water, fresh spring water, to pour out. And the people's thirst was satisfied. Well, it happened again. And by this time, Moses might have been pretty tired out of all the complaining and the whining and everything. And they were in the same situation, another drought, much later on in their wilderness wanderings. And God said, I hear the people, they thirst, go and speak to the rock again. Moses didn't. Moses struck the rock again, twice. And God graciously provided water for the people. But he said to Moses, you have not hallowed me. You have not honored me. You have not obeyed me. The picture was that Moses presented God as angry with the people. And at that point, God was not angry with the people. He was gracious and merciful in supplying them water. So they still got the water. But Moses was judged for that disobedience, and he would never go into the promised land because of that. So this place of Meribah, the word Meribah means testing. And Moses failed that test. And that was a very high impact event. Listen to what Exodus 17:7 says. So he called the name of the place Massa, which means contention, and Meribah, which means testing, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Numbers 20:13 says, this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them, not by Moses' obedience, but by his mercy in providing the water in any event. And then Psalm 95:8 says, in regard to this very episode, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial, that word is Meribah, in the wilderness. That's also that psalm, that verse is cited in Hebrews. It was a significant event. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. This is a call of God himself through Asaph for obedience. He says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. Admonish means correct. They were going astray. They were not following the precepts and laws and regulations of God. And they were getting into trouble. Now, he could have destroyed them, but that's not his heart. His heart was to correct them, not to punish or judge. Now, he says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There's a conditional element here. Their obedience was part of the condition. Their condition and their willingness to listen to God, listen with ears to hear, was a testament to their faith or lack thereof. And so he would correct them rather than judge them if they were willing to listen. That's a lesson for us. You know, in my own life, I can get pretty pig-headed. And I can sense, maybe that still small voice within, I don't know, God doesn't speak to me audibly, but there is, I know when I'm not walking with the Lord the way he wants me to. And the stupidest thing I can do, the most insane thing I can do is continue on that path. Especially since as a Bible teacher and a Bible student, I know the truth. And for me to continue in a path of disobedience, when I've studied what happened to Israel, when I understand the blessings of obedience, when I understand that in my own strength I can do nothing, that's just insane. So if they were willing to listen to God, he would admonish rather than destroy them or judge them. But how do we listen? How is it that we are to listen? I think it takes two things. It takes humility. Before I became a Christian, I was a proud, arrogant, miserable person. I can't say I'm completely none of those things anymore. That would be a lie. But one of the things that happened to me was humility. I was brought by the grace of God to the end of myself. And it was in such a way that it finally got through my thick head that I can do nothing, that I need a Savior, and that that Savior is the Lord Jesus. But prior to that time, I would not listen to that truth. I had heard it up until the time I was 9. I'd heard it every Sunday. My mother was a Bible-believing Christian. She read her Bible every morning. Her son was a massive disappointment in that regard. Yet she prayed for me every day. And at the ripe old age of 40, I became a Christian. And the humiliation that it took was, from my perspective, epic. Only when I ceased to think that I had anything worthwhile was I able to listen to the truth. And I think the second thing it takes to listen to God is faith. You have to believe He is who He says He is. Well, else why listen? Might as well listen to the neighbor next door. And you must believe that He loves. He loves you with all His heart. He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die so that you might live. You must have faith and humility to listen. Verse 9 goes on a bit more. 9 and 10 says this: "There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord." And He uses the name Yahweh when He says that. I am Yahweh, which means the eternal self-existent one. The great I am. The I am that I am. That name revealed to Moses from the burning bush. I am the Lord, your God. Very strong terms. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth and I will fill it. Isn't that beautiful? They were in rebellion. He's begging them to return, to hear, to put aside the foreign gods. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that some of these gods were mere inventions of man. They were, and there's mockery galore in the Old Testament about these gods, these idols. And a man goes out, he chops down a tree, he uses part of it for wood. He uses part of it for his, to build something. He uses part of it to cook his food. And he carves part of it and worships it. But he has to cart it around because his God cannot move. And he has to nail it down because once it falls over, it can't stand up. They have exchanged the worship of me, God says, for these worthless idols. So some of them are absolutely worthless. But there are other forms of idol worship that took place in the Middle East in ancient history, which were inspired by demons, fallen angels. And these were the ones, I believe, who were the worst of the worst. The Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Molechs. These were the ones who demanded human sacrifice. And these were the ones who showed themselves, I believe, in some supernatural way, something to be feared. And Israel went to worship them. But had they stayed worshiping the Lord, those other gods would have had no impact. So He said to them, you shall worship no foreign god. You shall have no foreign god among you. And as I said, there are eternal implications to worshiping anything other than God. And the eternal implication is hell. I believe hell is a literal place. It's described where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It is a place of conscious, eternal torment. There's no annihilation of the soul taught in the Scriptures. You either, when you die, you will either be resurrected in condemnation or resurrected to life. And the only thing that determines your ultimate destiny, your eternal destiny, is whether or not you've believed God and what He says about His Son Jesus and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That is the only way that you will escape hell. And worshiping other gods certainly was not that. And notice what he says. Here's the bargain, one of the bargains in the psalm. Obey and be blessed. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Whatever you need, I will give you. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. You can almost hear the cry of God's heart here. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. How tragic. God grieved over this situation. He's not up there sitting on his throne waiting to zap us when we fall out of line. His heart is for us to live. Repent, believe, and live. Notice he calls them my people. But my people, the ones I chose, the ones I revealed myself to, would not heed my voice. And Israel, my chosen people, would have none of me. He told Abraham in Genesis 15, when Abraham was fearing all the nations around him, he said, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." He said, not only am I your protector, but my existence in your life is an exceedingly great reward. And Israel would have none of him. The solemn result. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. God gave them over to their own stubborn heart. He cried out to them. He sent them prophets. He corrected them in every possible way. And yet they remained stubbornly disobedient. And what did he then? They wanted to follow the dictates of their own heart. So that's what he gave them. That is always disaster. Always. When man follows the dictates of his own counsel, disaster ensues. We see it in the world today. The world is largely disregarding any acknowledgement of God. And we are marching towards judgment at a rapid pace. Listen, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Oh, that my people. Again, his heart is on display. It's an amazing cry of love. It's a desire for the good of rebellious children. That is our Heavenly Father. Now, his nature in this regard is only revealed in Scripture. The world has no idea this is what God is like. The world knows of the Bible, but the world does not know the Bible. It is so important that we here focus on the Word of God, because that's the revelation of who He is. And when we take those revelations and consume them down into our heart, we're changed. And this desire for God, for the good of even rebellious children, is the antithesis of what the world sees Him as. If they think of Him at all, they think of Him as that cosmic killjoy. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. He's calling them to obedience for their own good, to walk daily in their daily conduct in His ways, not their own counsel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. They ignored that. He wanted them to walk in His ways, not their own or the idol's ways. Because, as I said, both are disastrous. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Again, the bargain. Obey and your enemies will be subdued. Obey and God's hand will turn against their adversaries. God will fight their battles. God will be their rear guard. He proved it to them throughout their history, proving it today. But they needed to obey and walk in His ways. Otherwise, they doomed their own nation to defeat. And that's what happened. Shortly after this time, there was judgment after judgment visited upon the nation of Israel, until ultimately the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and then some 150 years later, I believe, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and brought into Babylon for a 70-year exile. The nation was destroyed, not completely. God promised, I will never make an end, a complete end of you. And they're there today, so he's good for his word. But they did not listen. They did not obey. They did not walk in his ways, but in their own. And God cannot reward disobedience, then or now. It'd be like my wife and I raised four daughters. It would have been the height of insanity for us to reward them for bad behavior, to reward them for disobedience, particularly disobedience that would have caused their own hurt. So we didn't. We did the opposite. We only rewarded them for obedience. And it was a delight to give them the delights of their hearts when they were in a position to receive that blessing. But when they weren't, it would have been bad parenting, unloving, to provide them with any kind of reward for that. God is the same way, only perfectly, not imperfectly, like we were. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure. God knows the heart. You can't just pretend to obey. You can't just draw near to him with your lips, but remain far from him in your heart. God knows the heart. So the haters of the Lord would pretend submission, but their fate would endure forever. You can't fool God. It's the simple truth. God knows our thoughts before we do. God knows what we will say before we do. This is all in the scriptures. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They are above our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. His ways are not our ways. His ways are perfect. Ours are not. He is all-knowing. He knows what we're going to say before it's out of our mouths. You cannot hide from God. Yet there are people who will try. They'll pretend submission. They'll do the feasts. They'll do the sacrifices. They'll do the rituals. They'll give the tithes. They'll give the offerings. They'll go to church every Sunday. But in their hearts, they don't love God. And he knows. Verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Isn't it ironic? The very rock at Meribah where there was water, God's saying, I would have given you honey from that rock, not just water. This is partially back to Asaph's view. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. That's Asaph speaking, I believe. Had they listened, he would have given them all that they needed. And with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. That's God speaking. Asaph acknowledges here God's goodness, his grace, his faithfulness, his benevolence. The honey from the rock, nothing's too hard for God. He created everything that there is by speaking out of nothing. Honey from the rock, no big deal. If we believe the first verse of the Bible, every other miracle just falls right into place. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I have no problem with miracles. None whatsoever. The only miracle I have personally experienced is my own salvation. That was a miracle. Everyone's salvation is a miracle. But mine at age 40, that was a statistical anomaly. But they had to obey. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God is worthy of our worship. And only God is worthy of our worship. We've learned that that worship includes song and music, but mostly a sincere, loving heart, a joyous heart. Joy is not because of our circumstances, but joy is because God is in our lives. Joy is because we understand He is our exceedingly great reward. Not what He does, but who He is. What He does is just icing on the cake. Who He is our focus of worship. And that worship is to be joyous for that very reason. And that worship also includes obedience. Obedience to His word, obedience to His ways. And not because He needs it. We do. For our own good. We've learned that when obedience is present, God blesses. Even though we don't deserve it. We've learned that when obedience is present, God rewards us. Again, even though we don't deserve it. But He cannot, He will not reward disobedience because that is unloving. That is not God. We've learned that all of our disobedience is disastrous. Only by His grace and mercy is sometimes that disaster forestalled in mercy until we correct our path. We've learned that God has a heartfelt desire for us to be blessed. And that requires our obedience. So He expresses His love for us by calling us to obedience to Him and only Him. Because that guides us into what is best for us. And He knows. And we learn that when we obey, His grace abounds. I'll end with this. Ephesians 3:20, 21. Paul writing a benediction, good words about God at the end of the chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Notice that. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. According to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for this time and this place. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that You have given each of us a desire to hear Your word, to understand Your word, and to know You that much more through Your word. Father, we thank You that You are a merciful and gracious and loving God who desires that no one perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. Help us, Father, to be instruments of that witness so that others can enter into the kingdom of Your love through faith in Your Son. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn, I have no idea. I gotta wake up the orchestra.
I think it's Bert, 80, hymn 80.
Yes. Number 80.